Amen. All right, we're in Acts chapter 14, dealing with verse 22 tonight, verses 22 through 25, but we'll probably only be on verse 22 because of a concept that I want to begin to nurture our thoughts on. If you guys recall, we are in the Apostle Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey to Asia Minor, up in the Turkey area, or Galatia, where they have done some extensive ministry for several months, and they are returning now to Antioch of Syria, the place that's on the map right now in our world that is being devastated by wars and all sorts of conflicts and troubles. Antioch was where they were first called Christian. Antioch is where the larger bulk of the Christian work was done when it pertains to the Gentiles. So it's a strategic hub from which the gospel proceeded, and that's where the apostles are returning. And you and I talked about last week how that the apostle Paul was stoned, as it were, by the Jews who had come up to harass him. And in God's mercy, he raised Paul up according to verse 20 and 21. He returned again into the city, began to preach the gospel in Lystra, Iconium, verse 21. And the text tells us in verse 22, these words from which we are going to get our meditation tonight on the whole concept of the kingdom of God. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This is up near Galatia. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Thus is the reading of God's word. So I want us to work with verse 22 tonight. The apostles are returning, heading back home, but they want to, they're compelled to, Paul, Barnabas, and others with them, compelled to strengthen the life of the church. If you'll notice, verse 22 says, confirming the souls of the disciples. The word confirm there means to establish, or to strengthen, or to embolden. And the way that's done is through teaching and fellowship, and insight and wisdom given to the believer that he or she or they might know truly that they're children of God, to give them all of the necessary evidence and credible resources available to help them get grounded and rooted in the truth, confirming the souls of the disciples. And mark that the term disciple means to be taught of God, confirming the souls of the disciples, meaning that these are people who have committed themselves to the ways of Christ to be taught of Christ. Mathetes is the Greek term, to be educated in the gospel as a way of life, to follow Christ as master and Lord, and thus live out in their life the principles of the kingdom of God, to which I am now going to call your attention. You might think that it would be fairly synonymous to take the last clause of verse 22 and say, in that we must through much tribulation enter into the church. And yet what the apostle says in the last line is that we must through much tribulation enter into the what? The kingdom. So what I want us to talk about is what is pressing on Paul's heart as he is not only instructing the new churches and fresh babes in Christ, young believers in the kingdom of God, he's compelled to talk to them about the kingdom. And his proposition is that we, and he included himself, we'll talk about that in a moment, we must suffer tribulation. And then he uses a term, we must go. The next word is through. And then he says, much tribulation in order to, and here's our next word that we're going to deal with, enter into what? the kingdom. So he includes everyone, himself as well. This will give us some thought tonight too. You have a little paper in your outline. We're going to be pulling up our PowerPoint in a moment. But what I want to talk to you about is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. He says that they were exhorting them, strengthening them, teaching them, and encouraging them to continue in the faith. In the faith. And that faith is to be experienced by tribulation as they make their passageway through and into what? The kingdom. All right, so let's talk about this a little bit. It's very important, very important. There's a number of questions I want to raise, and that is, as we deal with the kingdom of God and strengthening the church, what is a kingdom? What is a kingdom? That's the first in our outline. What is a kingdom? The kingdom of God and strengthening the church. That's our first question. So I want you to think with me for a moment. Do I really understand what a kingdom is? Or is that one of those terms, like many Bible terms that we are so used to and frequently aware of, but really don't have a fundamental definition of? What is the kingdom? And I think the latter is true. That the term kingdom can be used so frequently and yet not be fully grasped in terms of its basic implications and the significance of why the term here is used. But I want to build on that with our study tonight, and I want to press upon your mind something that I think is critical to the church in the 21st century, particularly Western Christianity, as it pertains to your obedience to Christ. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is many things. Here are the three questions we're going to deal with. What is a kingdom? When was it announced? And then why a kingdom? Why a kingdom? Especially in the New Testament era. So the second thought that we're going to deal with now is defining that kingdom. And you have in your outline 10 sort of descriptions of the kingdom, or a kingdom. And I want you to mark these because they're in your outline now. A kingdom is that wherein a king or lord or a ruler reigns over both a people and a territory. A kingdom is that over which a king and or lord reigns sovereign over a people or a territory. Now, this is going to be important tonight. It may seem incidental, but in a moment you're going to see why it's important for you to capture this concept. A kingdom is it's a political institution that circumscribes the sovereign rule of an individual, a sovereign, a lord, who has direct authority over people and a sphere or a realm. The second thing is then a territory or a domain. Thirdly, a kingdom possesses what? A constitution. A constitution. You don't have a real sovereign kingdom like the kingdom of Israel or Great Britain or many kingdoms that have passed throughout the regions of the world without them having some kind of law, some kind of rule, some kind of authority. You don't have a kingdom if it doesn't have law. You may have a despot or some type of dictatorial ruler, but if he hasn't set down a set of dictums, edicts, bylaws, constitutional principles, which are generally called covenants. Like in America, we have the Constitution, right? It doesn't make us a kingdom per se, but we do have rules and bylaws by which we operate. Then in a kingdom, you have, fourthly, a citizenry, a community of subjects. Is that what it says? A community of subjects. And we're going to get back and start kind of filling in the gap a little bit in terms of applying the biblical concept to this, but I want to make sure that you grasp this. So a kingdom is a place or a dominion, a sphere where a king rules and he rules over a territory. He has a constitution or a set of bylaws by which the whole of the kingdom operates. There is a citizenry. You don't have a kingdom if you are a king without a people. You don't have a kingdom even if you are a king without a people. Okay, and so then the fifth thing is that there are laws that are extracted from that constitution by which the people in that kingdom practice principally how to conduct themselves. We're going to come back there in a moment. There is a law that issues from the king. Where the word of the king is, there is what? Authority. Wheresoever the word of the king is, Ecclesiastes 5, there is authority. So technically a sovereign declares what is to be done, what is not to be done, how we are to conduct ourselves and function, and everyone in that kingdom and within the sphere of that kingdom operates under the rule and authority of that king, of that kingdom. The next thing is, in a kingdom where that kingdom possesses levels of benevolence, there are what we call privileges, rights, and what? Benefits of being part of a kingdom. Is that true? Absolutely. In any kingdom, political, where there are boundaries by which the people operate as subjects and citizens of that kingdom then affords those people certain privileges such as protection from outside foes, benefits and blessings that are constituent with the land in which those people dwell. Certain portions of our world wherein we have monarchies, I'll talk about that in a moment, or dynasties. Those lands where those monarchies or dynasties dwell have what we call natural resources by which the people then are blessed by the resources of that land. They have the right of possession and acquisition of the resources of that land. And then we have seventhly, a code of what? Ethics, acceptable lifestyles, and what? Conducts. We're going to come back here in a moment and fill that in as we work through the idea of a kingdom. And again, every kingdom has to have ethics, because ethics and morals are boundaries and practices by which behavior is expected for the good and welfare of society. You cannot function in any kingdom, even if that kingdom is as narrow as your own home. And we'll make application there in a moment. A home can be a kingdom, and in that kingdom, some of these same rules can apply. It certainly is that way in the king's home, and in countries where there is the hierarchy of relationships that are used to and are similar to, correlative to a sovereign kingdom. A code of ethics, acceptable lifestyles and conducts. That means in a kingdom, you have penal codes that punish crimes, right? And so we move on. After a code of ethics, we have an what? Army or security. Every kingdom has to have a form of security to protect its right to exist and to function. Most kingdoms have what we call militaries. Most governments have what we call militaries. We have militaries, and militaries are designed to protect the interest of the kingdom at hand. It's very important, very important. Then we have what is called what? A commonwealth, or a form of economic security for all the citizens of that kingdom. We're going to come back and fill these in scripturally in a moment. I'll help you see the parallels between earthly kingdoms in the kingdom of God, which is critical for you and me. I want to press home to you how important it is for us to understand a kingdom, especially living in a society where we are all autonomous kings and queens, and how that affects our walk with Christ. This is what I want to work through tonight, and you're going to hear me working this through as I go through the life of David, building through the life of David, a number or a series of redemptive paradigms and models of how God's kingdom functions, what he approves of, what he disapproves of, and how we will see the gospel in it, as well as the nature of the kingdom of God that we are now discussing. And finally, a social culture or protocol and set of procedures, watch this now, by which that kingdom is uniquely manifested as that kingdom. So I'm going to run through these quickly, and then we're going to work through filling in the gaps, and then I'm going to work through my next. I have three or four other points that I want to develop tonight under this. So what is a kingdom? It's a place where there is a king or a lord, a sovereign who is at the top of the echelon of authority. There is a territory or a sphere of dominion which he exercises over. There's a set of constitutional laws or covenants or precepts by which he now engages bindingly upon his subjects. There is a citizenry or a community of subjects in which he now is collaborating as him being king and they being the people. There's a law, acceptable principles, privileges, rights, benefits, a code of ethics, an army, a commonwealth, and a social culture. I submit to you that this expresses in a very balanced way the nature of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom into which sinners are called to enjoy God for all eternity can be described by these 10 points. Now, there can be 100 points with the kingdom, but I've only given us 10 in order to work through these. Who would we say in the kingdom of God is king and lord? Let's say God, okay? Let's say first God. Then you can say all three persons. And finally, you can say principally the Lord Jesus. We're going to say God because when we talk about God in the biblical sense, we are talking about the tri-personality of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the triune God. We say God because all three persons are Lord. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Spirit is Lord. Is that true? We don't have a subordination of relationship between us, the subject, and the three persons. They are all God. They are all sovereign. They are all Lord. We call him the Lord God Almighty. We call the Father Lord, the Son Lord, and we call the Spirit Lord. And they are all interchangeably free to exercise dominion and authority and influence in our lives in terms of their qualifications. So we would say the kingdom of God. And that's the way the scriptures express it. Does it not? The basileia of theos to theou. And we'll get there in a moment. And then the second thing is, what is the territory or the domain of the kingdom of God? Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. I could give you all kinds of texts. The psalm says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord made the heavens and the heaven of heavens. He is sovereign Lord over all. That's the way the prophets put it. That's the way you and I need to understand it. I want to make sure you guys start actually, again, permeating your thoughts with this reality is going to be critical to our advancement as children of God. Thirdly, then, a constitution or a royal covenant. What is the constitution or royal covenant of God? The Word of God. The Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or one tittle of my word shall pass away. The Word of God is the law in the kingdom of God. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. The Word of God in total as we have it. And so that is the constitution for the people of God. We have no other binding authority, but thus saith the Lord. Tons of verses. I won't give you them now. We'll work that through in a later discourse. But then what is the law of acceptable principles? What is that law that God called? I'm sorry, the citizenry. What is the citizenry or a community of subjects? What will we call that? The people of God first. If God is the king of the kingdom, all three persons, then we are subjects of God. Then we are called the people of God. More specifically manifested in our context, it's called the what? The church. The church. And I'll press that home here in a moment. I want you to get it. I want you to get it because this is going to have a whole lot to do with our obedience and our blessing between now and we breathe our last breath. Okay. So the citizenry is the people of God or the church of the living God. Why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my what? And the what? Will not what? That's right. And so when we talk about the church, we are talking about the ecclesia, those who are called out to manifest the kingdom. We'll talk about this here in a little bit more. Then again, what are the privileges and rights? The privileges and rights. Did I skip something? Okay, what is the law? What is the law of what we would call acceptable principles in the kingdom? What is the principal law by which the kingdom of God is manifested in the life of the people of God? Faith in Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Romans 16, 25. I want you to follow how this works. We got the word of God, that's his law. But the principal law by which the people of God are identified as the people of God are the people of God who walk by, and they serve God by. And so when Paul talks about entering into or submitting to the crown rights of Jesus, he talks about in Romans 1 verse 5, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Without faith, it's what? That's right. And so the kingdom of God, because of the nature of the kingdom at presently, is always manifested by this underlying presupposition. People of what? Faith. That's exactly right. People of faith. In other words, it's obvious that if we are a citizenry and we are subjects of a king, and he gives us his laws and his rules, and we obey those laws and rules, that obedience is going to be a kind of relationship manifestation, right? And what this king says is that because of the nature of the kingdom, the critical key to obedience is based upon a principle called what? Faith. Faith. Because of the nature of the kingdom, the key to obedience is principally the rule of faith or the law of faith. That's the key that lets you in, keeps you in, and get you all the way through. That's the only way a true child of God is ever affirmed as being in the kingdom. In other words, there can be spurious and false pretenders of the kingdom who are exercising forms of obedience that does not have its foundation upon the key of faith, and thus they only appear to be in the kingdom but are not really in the kingdom. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? We'll make this plain, more plain down the line. So the acceptable principle by which the citizenry are manifested to be the people of God is the principle of faith, the rule of faith. Again, let me just kind of go to Romans chapter 16, I think it's 25, where the apostle asserts this as he establishes his role as the ambassador of the kingdom to the Gentiles, as he encourages them into it. So, it's verse 25 and 6. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is manifested, and that by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the what? Obedience of what? The gospel's been revealed through preaching to all nations for or to this end that they would obey him through the key of faith. Going back to Romans chapter 1 verse 5, I think we'll see it again. And this being the case, it's going to actually help you understand why when I use the word key, you will have that key which will attach itself to every other virtue and characteristic by which the children of the kingdom are affirmed to be the children of the kingdom. The key of faith is going to be the key that attaches itself to every other virtue by which the children of God are affirmed to be children of the kingdom. The key with which you and I are assured of the kingdom, and without it you cannot have it. In Romans chapter 1 verse 5, I think the apostle puts it this way. Yes, he does. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, talking about the Lord Jesus who was raised from the dead, for the obedience of what? Faith. Among all what? Nations. For his name's sake. You're going to see this in a moment, and it's going to be with you for the rest of your life. If you have never ever been confronted with the concept of the kingdom, it's going to press itself home now. And you're going to have a framework now and a set of boundaries by which you understand the scriptures more clearly in terms of the imperative and authority of Christ over his church. And why you and I call him Kyrios, or in the English, the word is what? Lord. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? If he's truly a king and he's Lord, then we are his what? Subjects. What's another more crude way of putting it? Slaves. Right. Or a servant. Same thing. We'll be able to work with that here in a little bit. But it's true. We're slaves. Slaves. And I'll show you why. When the term kingdom is used, it has a natural pushback on the part of little autonomous sovereigns like you and me because of the pejorative connotation of slavery. But you and I are slaves of one system or another, whether you want to admit it or not. So we have not only the law of acceptable principles rooted in faith. Now we have what are called the what? Privileges, rights, and benefits of the kingdom. Is that true? The privileges, rights, and benefits of the kingdom. I'm just going to give you a few as a rule. As a rule. Here are the privileges and rights of the kingdom. Are you ready? Redemption. The grace of God. Forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. Redemption, grace, forgiveness, and eternal life are four terms that are sprinkled all throughout the New Testament that underscore the privileges and rights and benefits of the people of God. In other words, the grounds of the relationship between the sovereign king and his citizens is one of redemption. It's redemptive in nature, and from that redemption flows the grace of God, and that grace manifests itself in a practical relational dynamic of the forgiveness of sins by which eternal life now is procured for those who are part of that kingdom. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So I gave you redemption, grace, forgiveness, eternal life. You can just use those four, because those words become, they become sort of adumbrations, conclusive statements that the apostles use frequently when they talk about the promise of redemption or the promise of grace or the promise of forgiveness or the promise of eternal life all through the New Testament. Those are the privileges, rights, and benefits of every citizen of the kingdom. Okay, now, what are the code of ethics or acceptable lifestyle and conduct that hallmarks and identifies the kingdom of God? It's going to be one word that I'm going to give you. The code of ethics, an acceptable lifestyle and or conduct that hallmarks or identifies the children of the kingdom. There is a code of ethics essential for you to operate or function in the kingdom of God. And it is the word righteousness. Write it down. Righteousness. This is a massive adumbration, an overarching principle that underscores the nature of the kingdom of God, proceeding first from God's nature, permeating everything in the kingdom and justifying the existence of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. When once you remove righteousness from the kingdom, it's no longer God's kingdom. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. It proceeds from God's nature. It permeates everything that God touches or God is involved with, and more particularly, his people are people who walk in the righteousness of God. Faith, then, being the key, accesses that righteousness, both in terms of its imputation and its impartation. Is that true? Faith, then, being the key, which accesses the righteousness of God, which is that code of ethic by which the lifestyle of the people of God is acceptable. Would that be a valid proposition, ladies and gentlemen? Right. You know what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 as he gave that great sermon on the mount? He said to the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 22, I think, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of God. So here's another word I want us to work with as we think about who we are in Christ. And the overarching emblem or symbol, banner, if you will, of the kingdom of God is going to be righteousness. You remove righteousness from the equation and everything else is a farce. Wherever righteousness is not, the devil has utter and total dominion. Are you guys following me so far? Please hear me. I want you to get this. Wherever righteousness is not, the devil has dominion. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness because that's the rule of God, as it were, coextensively and existentially proceeding from himself, impacting everything that he touches, claims, and owns. If there is a dichotomy in the kingdom between God and other, that dichotomy is identified as not being righteous, and that which is not righteous is not of God. And it is the sphere and dominion of the devil. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is first and foremost what? You guys better learn your Bibles. You better learn your Bibles. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So the righteousness is the foundation of that kingdom. Peace is the byproduct of a righteous standing with God, a righteous life practice, and joy is the overflow of that peace. It ought to operate in every home, in every heart. In every home, in every heart. In every home, in every heart. Where righteousness does not rule, God is not intentionally occupying that space. Am I making some sense? Now, we got a lot to talk about in this whole concept, but I just want to, as it were, sprinkle your thoughts with some terminology that I know is critical, and I want to frame it within the concept of the covenant, because, or the kingdom, rather, because I know that where we are in our present time, we have like little pieces of theological truth kind of like floating around in the space, in the atmosphere, and it doesn't necessarily come together to composite a concept, a unified and coherent concept. And when you hear about the kingdom of God, what you're hearing about is a rule by which those who say they're a part of God's kingdom must abide. So we move now from a code of ethics, acceptable lifestyles and conducts, the fundamentally hallmark righteousness, I'll be able to demonstrate that more fully, and I'll answer your questions on this shortly, to an army. Do you guys see that? So it's quite fascinating to me how God works in the economia of God, the stewardship of God, and in time. He created everything to be a reflection of his own infinite, eternal, immutable, unchangeable nature and kingdom. So the kingdoms of men are typical of the kingdoms of God. Because God gave man the prototype at his first assignment, right? So mankind operates out of the prototype, albeit as flawed as it is, reflecting the nature of God. Is that true? Now here, we say that a kingdom must have an army. Is that true? Does that make sense? Does God have an army?
Yes.
Right. Celestially, the army is his what? Celestially, his army is his angels. They do his bidding. They fight his battles. They wage war with adversaries. Is that true? Serious conflict in the celestial dominion that God has allowed his angels to exercise, so much so that he has called them generals. And he has given us peeks into that dominion through the Old Testament as well as the New, has he not? It's a spiritual battle. And then in the terrestrial realm or the physical dimension, the church is also an army. Do you accept that nomenclature, that appellation? There's a sense in which you and I are soldiers of Christ. Is that true? And in that context, with that type of metaphor or motif, it's presumed that from time to time, if not a lot, we're engaged in a what? That's right. And Christianity has to know this. Now, the reason why this stuff has to be vivid for you and me is because when a person says they are in the kingdom of God, and yet they don't know the identity of the kingdom, the prominent identity of the kingdom, and the mission of the kingdom, then that person is going to be lost in terms of their role in the kingdom. This is very, very true. And when you're reading your Bible in the New Testament only, just your New Testament, and you read 163 times the kingdom of God, and someone doesn't teach you about the kingdom, you are in a mess. Are you hearing me? But you see how we can read our Bibles? And until God uses a teacher to call our attention to these things, we do not see them. And that's because in the kingdom, there's a hierarchy and a structure of government that God sets up in order to teach the citizenry who they are. I'm making some sense, am I not? All right, so this is very important. We're almost done with this part. We'll pull up the next one. So in the army exists for the security of the kingdom. Another way to put it is the advancement of the kingdom, the objectives of the kingdom, and the glory of the God of the kingdom. The advancement of the kingdom, because God's kingdom is, at least within the phase in which we are operating now, we'll deal with this in our next point, is designed to advance. The kingdom of God is designed to advance. So when the prototype was given in Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27, 28, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, let them have what? Dominion. Let them replenish the earth. Let them fill it. Let them exercise authority over it. The kingdom of God was meant to advance from Adam 1 throughout the whole of the universe. Not just the earth. Not just the earth, the universe. God's glory was to be carried and conveyed and manifested by every image bearer of God, wherever that image bearer goes. God's glory was to be conveyed and carried and manifested wherever the image bearer goes. Am I making some sense? Redemptively, we call this evangelism. Right? We call it evangelism, which draws out other implications. We'll get there in a moment. Let me deal with the last one then. Our last two. So a commonwealth. I love this. So the army or security is in two dimensions. The spiritual dimension is the angels. The physical dimension is the people of God. We are called soldiers. We have rules. We have hierarchy. We have leaders, right? And we have a structure and system by which government is manifested on a practical level for those who are in the kingdom. And again, the reason why this is so important is because the present culture in which we live in is so fragmented around structure, authority, government, purpose, and protocol, particularly from the standpoint of a kingdom model, that where a kingdom model is not something that's being reinforced on the part of the people of God, an individual Christian, a couple, a family, and a church. Because of the nature of our present culture, your cultural model will militate against the biblical model necessarily, and you'll find yourself not operating out of kingdom principles because you're more culturally driven than biblically driven. I'm telling the truth. That's why I'm calling our attention to it. So you can see how that if you and I don't adhere to what our next PowerPoint is going to address, pressing into the kingdom, we're going to find ourselves struggling. So our final one is a commonwealth, an economic security system by which that kingdom is secured and blessed. What is the commonwealth of the kingdom of God? I want you to get it under one word and then a subordinate word to it, attached to it. The commonwealth of the kingdom of God is the Spirit. Yeah, that's good. Thank you, Pastor. That's good. Because I know you didn't get it, but you're about to get it now. The commonwealth of the kingdom of God is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. The tangible, the credible, economic wealth of the kingdom resides in the person of the Spirit. who operates as resident Lord, to deposit into the life, the citizenry, everything necessary for life and godliness in the kingdom of God. The commodity of the commonwealth, and the word commonwealth means the wealth that we all commonly possess in the kingdom by which we might operate as citizens of God. Meaning that you and I don't possess the commonwealth individually, it's a commonwealth collectively given to us by the king himself. Am I making some sense? Now this is very important. Who distributes as he wills in his own sovereign way gifts and resources by which the kingdom functions. It's called the commonwealth. That's good, isn't it? It's important to get. And therefore we have, as a consequence of the Spirit of God, who is the tangible or commodity of the kingdom, the tangible personal commodity of the kingdom, by which being distributed to all of its members, gifts and resources essential for our identity, for our maintenance, for our prosperity, and for our perfection, the Spirit of the living God, it's going to actually abound into this last category, which we call a social what? Right. So, when the kingdom of God is operating cognitively, consciously, and biblically through and through in the life of an individual, in the life of a couple, in the life of a family, and in the life of the church, when all of these qualities, when all of these characteristics of the kingdom are permeating the whole body politics, you're going to have what is called a culture. That's right. You're going to have a culture. Like every one of us who are married and have raised kids, you've done 12, 15 years. Let's just say you did 10. You got a culture. And that culture is attached to the name by which that family is distinguished. When they come into your house, they see your culture. That's the Smiths. That's how the Browns do it. Oh, they go to Washington's. Boy, I can tell you're Washington. It's called a culture. So it is in the church. Are you hearing me? So it is in the church. There's a culture. And so, what is that culture basically predicated upon? Three fundamental principles that establish our protocol and our sort of procedural objectives. Three. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love become the social culture out of which the kingdom of God operates. Two others that I attach to those in terms of concrete manifestation. Where faith, hope, and love are not operating, you and I have not entered into the kingdom of God. Where faith, hope, and love are operating, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, obviously, right? What is going to be manifested by, in terms of sort of a tangible expression, are two other things. Giving and serving. Giving and serving. Giving and serving. But I gave you three predicates to underscore those two verbs. Giving and serving will be predicated upon faith, hope, and love. For where faith, hope, and love are not operating, the giving and service is a sham. It's a sham. And I'll make the distinction down the line between the false kingdom and the true kingdom. So as I said earlier, the key into the kingdom is what? Don't ever forget it. Faith. And that key actually opens up every other door in the kingdom by which the virtues and benefits and blessings of the kingdom are accessed, by which we get to live out the kingdom, without which we do not get to live out the kingdom. Our next proposition then, there are three aspects to the kingdom of God that I want us to take seriously. Three aspects of the kingdom of God that I want us to take seriously. They're in your outline. And it falls out like this. When the apostle says in verse 22 that he is confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the key, you got it, right? And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, I want to talk about what is not always so easily apprehended around biblical terminology that fundamentally constitutes our salvation. So I'm going to make some dichotomies that I think will help us understand the language of the scriptures, how the scriptures actually frame themselves. There are three aspects to the idea of being in the kingdom of God, just like there are three aspects to the idea of being saved. And where we fail to understand these three aspects, and especially understand them contextually, what we will do is we will mix apples and oranges, and in mixing apples and oranges, we will end up in debate, endless debate around the nature of the kingdom because we fail to understand this trifold distinction. There are three aspects to your salvation. And as there are three aspects to your salvation, there are three aspects I submit and posit to the kingdom of God. And that's, in that sense, what I am doing now is making your salvation synonymous to the kingdom. I want you to see the categories. And when you understand these categories, and you can actually take these categories and assign them contextually, you can get yourself out of quagmires and false conclusions that people often draw around what salvation is. So, salvation is something that was done. It's something that is being done. And salvation is something that will be what? Done. And so we are talking past what? Present and what? So it is with the kingdom. So it is with the kingdom. So in your outline, you have three aspects of the kingdom. The first aspect I want to call entrance into. Entrance into the kingdom. The other aspect I want to call occupancy in that kingdom. Occupancy in that kingdom. There's some other terms I'm going to use in a moment. And then the third one is what? Apprehension. Apprehension. That term is a little bit evasive. That's a little bit evasive, but I'm going to use that for a moment as a term. So entrance can be largely what is construed as past tense when we are talking about conversion. You guys got that? If, in fact, we are converted. Sometimes in the scriptures, when it talks about entering into the kingdom of God, it is talking about entering into the kingdom of God through conversion, through the need of being born again, through all of the terminology that underscores being in the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of what? And so we will call that conversion. There are radical texts of scripture that underscore the importance of entering into the kingdom, right? And everywhere the scriptures talk about entrance into the kingdom, they talk about that as a critical starting point to the reality of eternal life. A critical starting point to the reality of eternal life. And then the next thing we talk about is what we call occupancy in the kingdom, and that is our commitment. And we can say practice therein. I press the word commitment because we'll get to that here in a moment when we go back to our text. Why is commitment a concept with regards to the kingdom? Because through much tribulation do we enter into the kingdom. That the concept of commitment is critical to the nature of perseverance and pressing in. And devotion, and resolve, and identity, and fidelity, right? Commitment. Conversely, if we give an opposite word or the reverse of the term commitment, what will we be talking about? That which is unfaithful. non-committed, right? Turning back. It's another term for not being committed. Don't know. The idea of not having a sense of resolve and commitment and faithfulness and fidelity to the kingdom is a violation of the king's law, isn't it? So the scriptures nowhere would underscore that an individual would have any kind of comfort that they are in the kingdom when the conduct is that of non-committed, unfaithful, right? Dubious, vacillating. The nature of faith itself underscores conviction and resolve and commitment, does it not? All right, so that's why I use the term committed. And then finally, the last one is the term what? Consummation or apprehension. Consummation is the idea of us finally and fully realizing. Let's use another word, realizing. And that too is evasive today. Although 100 years ago, the word realize would have had more of a practical, concrete idea. What do we mean by that? Meaning that when we talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God terminology is used in the scriptures, we have to ask whether or not we're talking about entering into it, whether or not we're talking about our conduct and commitment in the midst of the kingdom, or whether we're talking about experiencing the consummation, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So those of you who know your Bibles fairly well, you know the Bible talks in terms of these three aspects, don't they? So let's exercise a few verses around this so that we can work it through. To which one of these is the apostle referring when we say in Acts chapter 14:22, as he's confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, to which of these three is he referring? Is he referring only to conversion? Is he referring to merely perseverance? Is he referring exclusively to that final apprehension of the kingdom upon death? Or is he referring to all of them? And don't get lazy. Don't get lazy. What in the context would demand all three? What in the context would demand all three? See, so we're going to start. See, this is how we do exegetical studies of the Bible. So, like right now, when you guys say all of them, I know that you're thinking in terms of the larger text of Scripture. You're not thinking necessarily in terms of the context in front of you. You're not saying, Pastor, see how the context plainly says we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of glory. Or the kingdom of eternal life. The text says the kingdom of God. Let's ask the question. In terms of the three aspects, entrance. Is there tribulation and trial entering into the kingdom? Right. Now watch this. Contextually, I would say there would be a strong argument for an entrance into the kingdom in terms of making your calling and election sure, based upon what the apostles have just gone through in terms of all the persecution that they derived and experienced in the previous verses. Stay with me. Remember, Paul just got up off the ground from being stoned to death for the gospel. Has he not? Paul has just gone through 7 or 8 cities up in Asia Minor preaching the gospel. And everywhere he's gone, he suffered trouble. Has he not? Has Paul gone through the ellipses or tribulation or suffering? And has not that suffering then, we're going to see this through a few other scriptures, has not that suffering indicated that there is a force that if it has its way, it would keep you from being saved? You better know it. I'm getting ready to open your eyes to why God calls it a kingdom. Why he calls it a kingdom. Are people easily saved? I want you to think about that. Does entering into the kingdom occur as simple as accepting Jesus into your heart? Not at all. This is the cheap aspect of evangelism that has to quickly be discarded because it's not evangelical and it's not even Christocentric. It's not even Christocentric. You remember what the scripture says? Now let me say this before I go deal with verses that deal with conversion. In your Bible, the word to enter into the kingdom is used 35 times in the New Testament. And everywhere it's used for entering into the kingdom, it frequently talks about challenges entering in. You guys already remember and hear the echo of our master in Matthew chapter 7 around verse 21, right? He says, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate and straight is the way. The word straight there is constricted. Straight is the way that leads to life, and few there be that what? So what he's doing by inference is saying that entering into the kingdom of God doesn't happen by accident, and it doesn't happen without some intentionality, and it doesn't happen without a kind of suffering and struggle. Do you guys follow that? That's exactly right. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? When Nicodemus came to him presuming that he was in the kingdom. And he spoke to Jesus on an egalitarian level of being colleagues in the ministry as Jesus was. He's a teacher, Jesus is a teacher, we're both teachers. Jesus says, you don't even see the kingdom. Remember that? John chapter 3. I want to talk to you now, I want you guys to get this. So entrance into the kingdom is a thalipsis, it's a struggle, it's a challenge for many reasons. In fact, the way Christ put it in John chapter 3 is that human effort into the kingdom will always result in failure. That if God doesn't make you born again, you will not only not be in the kingdom, you won't see it. And this is the other concept that I have been contemplating for a long time now, whether or not people actually see the kingdom. You follow the logic? So what Christ had to do with Nicodemus, who was a lawyer or a teacher, who should have had the keys. This is what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. He says, you lawyers, you guys have the keys, but you don't go in, and you forbid everyone else from going in. Right? Which means the battle for entering into the kingdom is so fierce that those who should be stewards in helping people get in are deceived and kept out, and they become obstacles for others entering in. At this juncture, what you and I would be saying is, I need to pay more attention to what my Lord said about entering into the kingdom. That's exactly right. I need to pay a little bit more attention to what my Lord said about entering into the kingdom. So we're going to sort of wet our whistles around that. There are, as I have in our outline, 163 verses in the New Testament around the kingdom. 163. Do you know where the bulk of those verses are? The four accounts of the gospel. That's right. The four accounts of the gospel. I say one gospel because there's only one gospel. There's not four gospels. It's four accounts of the one gospel. There's only one gospel, not four gospels. There's only one salvation, only one faith. We all may have it, but it's one faith. There's only one gospel. And those men wrote about what our Lord said, and our Lord constantly talked about the what? What was the form of our Lord's dialogue around the kingdom? What was the prominent form of his rhetorical device by which he talked about the kingdom? Parables. The kingdom of God is like this. Is that what he says? Over and over and over and over and over. And his disciples said, Master, why are you talking like this? And he said, because entrance into the kingdom is only given to those for whom it is given. Please hear me. That's what he said. You can read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 13. Why are you talking to them in parables? Because to those that are outside of the kingdom, these things are done in parables. But to whom it is given, it's in order that you might know the nature of the kingdom of God. So the parables become object lessons of the nature of the kingdom. That if a person is hungry enough, committed enough, interested enough in the kingdom, he will learn the parables and see how the kingdom functions. Acquiring the identity of the kingdom based upon the parables, which will give him insight into the form and shape and function, the aim and goal and objective of the kingdom, right? If you're not interested in the kingdom, you won't be interested in the way our Lord talked, because he was the one that used the term kingdom over and over and over and over and over again. Quite naturally, because he's the what? King. And then finally, the concept of consummation. Just as in our salvation, there's an entering into our salvation. Just as in our salvation, there's a sustaining of our salvation. And just as in our salvation, there's a consummation of our salvation. Is that biblically true? Are we saved in the past sense of Christ having died for our sins, and by faith in him, we now affirm the salvation that's in him? Are we being saved by the preserving and keeping work of the Holy Ghost, which is transforming us into the image of Christ daily? That's Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 24. And will we not one day experience the totality and fullness of our salvation? The salvation which is to come unto you at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. So you see those three phases? Those three categories are important to mark out and identify when you're reading certain texts of Scripture. Can I tell you why? Because at what aspect of those three, at what point those three aspects of the kingdom are in the text, you might stumble at the terminology that's being used if you don't identify that aspect of the kingdom. Like, here's what Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 24 say. Go to Matthew chapter 7, show you something. In Matthew chapter 7, we read over in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." You ready? Now watch this next line. I'm going to teach you why you have to rightly divide the word and understand salvation within the framework and categories of these three-stage processes. "Not everyone shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Do you see that? Do you see that? Now, the person who is failing to comprehend the distinction between entrance, occupancy, and apprehension will say that Jesus is teaching works to get in. This is where silly, shallow-minded Bible arguers get online, Facebook, internet, and just have a field day with each other talking apples and oranges because they fail to understand context. Are you guys hearing me? But Jesus will talk to us a lot throughout the Gospels this way. The rich young ruler will come and say, "Good master, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?" And you and I will quickly say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." But our master said, "Give up everything, follow me, and you'll obtain eternal life." And the legalist will say, "The master's teaching salvation by what?" All the master was saying is, affirm your salvation by kingdom principles that are consistent with every believer. Are you guys hearing me? Confirm your salvation by kingdom principles that are evidenced in the life of every believer. You're going to see this vividly as I go through the narrative of David. David is going to teach us how the subjects of the kingdom come to the king and interact with the king, and how some oppose the king and fight with the king. And we're going to see in a very narrative form the nature of the kingdom as I'm talking about it now. But it's important for us to understand what I'm saying. So now watch what our Lord does. Not only does he warn about the what we would call theologically the eschatological manifestation of the kingdom. Eschatology is the study of end time things. That's the aspect of theology that, again, Western culture does not put a lot of emphasis on. But the older I get, the more I'm concerned about finishing than starting. I believe in the credible and necessary affirmation of getting into the kingdom. I'm encompassed by the affirmation of my identity as a child of God by making my calling and election sure. That is not an issue of conflict for me. Daily I am seeking to make my calling and election sure. I want to make sure that I actually entered and making my calling so that when I enter finally into the kingdom, the master doesn't say to me, I don't know you, dude. Right? Isn't that the warning? Is that the warning? Right. So this is not the warning at the beginning. This is the warning at the end. This is eschatological drama that says to the professing believer, you got to deal with entrance, occupancy, and apprehension. You got to deal with entrance, determine and affirm what your Bible says about faith in Christ. And then determine and affirm about what your Bible says to live by faith. And then determine and affirm what your Bible says about being ready for glory. That way you don't chop your Bible up and throw portions of it away, emphasizing merely the entrance doctrine of salvation. I'm making some sense, am I? I'm making a lot of sense. Now you get to read your Bible and enjoy your Bible. See, the Bible is a cohesive, coherent truth that's progressive and comprehensive in nature. All three aspects are critical to the kingdom of God, are they not? And so he says over here in verse 23, and then I will profess, I'm sorry, we already dealt with that, verse 24 through 26. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these words and sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a, what kind of man? Which built his house upon a what? Now watch this. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it did not fall, because it was founded upon a rock. That sounds like tribulation. Stay there. We're not done. That sounds like trouble. So our master is saying, by virtue of this metaphor here, trouble is certain. Rains are coming. Storms are coming. But the obedience of faith is establishing our foundation upon that rock so that our foundation is connected to him who can keep the house in the midst of the storms. Am I making some sense? Right, and that's exactly where he is going here in our text in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. So, going back to our point, I want to work through a few more things here. A few more things, and then I'll take some questions here in 5 minutes. Going back to our point, under the rubric of three aspects of the kingdom of God. Let me see what I got here. Okay, so under the kingdom of God, we have interest, occupancy, and apprehension. We have conversion, commitment, and then finally what I call consummation. To which one of these is the apostle referring? In my opinion, he's actually teaching the church how to enter into the kingdom successfully, making sure that their conversion is authentic. He's not telling them in this text, not in this text, to secure their sort of entering into heaven at last, but to secure their entering into the kingdom of God at the first. Let's see if I can argue for that. What was happening everywhere the apostles went preaching? Wherever they preached Christ, here come these Judaizers overthrowing the gospel, seeking to destroy the faith by which men entered into the kingdom. Are you hearing me? Didn't we learn that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says, you Thessalonians, just like us Jewish brethren, we had to suffer of our own brethren who both despise our Lord Jesus Christ, and they hate all men, and that they forbid men to enter into the kingdom by forbidding us to preach the gospel. If a people group are inspired by the enemy to stop the preaching of the gospel, then people cannot be saved. Or if after the gospel's preached and people take on a formative acceptance and reception of that gospel, then people come into the church and begin to overthrow the doctrinal systems of that which the apostles laid down, are not those people's salvation threatened? Very much so. So we have Corinthian, and we have Galatia, and we have Colossae as three major books. 1 John, where the heretics come in, overthrow the claims of the gospel, and the apostles have to warn those disciples in those churches. If you receive any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, you will be damned. Are you guys hearing me? So stay with me a little bit then I'll open the floor for a few questions. So entrance into the kingdom comes with the struggle, first and foremost, of us being humbled by the propositions of entering into the kingdom. The struggle of us being humbled. When the gospel's preached with power, you and I are demolished. That's a kind of tribulation that we have to go through before authentic Christianity will occur. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, except you become like one of these little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You guys remember that? The little child, functioning out of his nature, is not exercising the prerogatives of his volition or his will. He's not exercising the prerogatives of his intellectual acumen. He's not arguing and debating with his authorities. He is totally dependent upon his authority to keep him. The character of true believers in the context of saving faith is that they have been humbled by the grace of God to completely depend upon Christ like a little child. And that often takes the combined work of a sovereign God allowing circumstances to so demolish our pride and bring us low and strip us of all of our self-confidence and self-righteousness and assumptive powers by which we try to get into the kingdom. Do you agree with that? In other words, we have to be demolished. And that doesn't happen easily. I was reading an article the other day about a pastor who had been in the ministry 23 years. This is not uncommon. He's even an Orthodox pastor. I'm not going to mention his name. He's actually using this as a testimony as he goes all around now doing ministry. He just recently been truly converted. And he's so compelled by an authentic reality of the kingdom of God and the gospel of grace that everywhere he goes, he lets people know you can ostensibly appear to be saved and even be used of God and still be outside of the kingdom, blind to the kingdom, blind to the propositions essential to entering into the kingdom. Are you guys hearing me? The brother assessed when God opened his eyes that the thing that drove him in the church was not a complete capitulation to the crown rights of sovereign Lord Jesus, but the fact that he was smart enough to learn apologetics and doctrine and debate with people in different camps over theological issues by which he was able to get paid. But he knew he had this nagging reality in the core of his soul, which said, I have not quite understood what it really truly means to be born again. Are you hearing me? And then when his whole house caved in the mercy of God, and God showed him the sovereignty of God in what we call the monergistic work of salvation, taking a lost, dead sinner, infusing into him real saving life, so that the sinner is not cooperating with God. God is doing an operation of grace by which he's planting real faith in that man's soul, humbling him to the degree that all he wants is to be saved. He comes to discover the grace of God. He wakes up out of that trauma with his eyes wide open, fully comprehending that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And now the doctrines of grace which he hated, which your pastor preaches, he now loves, because he understands that unless God had actually saved him and chose him in Christ, and Christ actually died for his sins and raised him from the dead and gave him a righteousness imputed freely because of the merits of Christ, that man would have damned his own soul by all of his good works, pretending to be in but being out. Moreover, he said, there was a weight on his shoulders that he could not get off. And that's called the weight of self-righteousness. It's the weight of self-righteousness. It's that weight of you trusting in something other than Jesus. Can I tell you what he said it was? He said this was killing him. He says it was killing him. Because as he was growing in the word, there were aspects of scriptural truth that he was not comprehending. I got that. If I had more time, I would show you how that part of the maintenance work of the kingdom of God is God revealing to us gospel truth by and by, sustaining our walk with him. Only God can do that. Proverbs 4:18. The path of the just is a shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day. You start off learning the ABCs of the alphabets and the fundamentals of mathematics and other disciplines, but to have a comprehensive understanding of how the world works, a worldview, you got to grow in grace. And that's what the gospel does. It takes you from being a babe and it grows you. It grows you. But in order for you to grow, you have to have a hunger and thirst for growth. Watch this now. You can't be distracted by doing something else as a substitute for growing in Christ. That's what he had done. He had seen apologists in the 70s and the 80s debating with folks and looking good and sounding good, and his ego drove him to want to be an apologist. And now he wants to win theological arguments. Well, you guys going to learn that's King Saul. King Saul fought. King David prayed. King Saul never prayed. Are you hearing me? King Saul never prayed. Hezekiah fought. Great warrior. And one day out of his pride, he thought he could step into the temple, and God smote him. Uzziah. Why? Because he was a great military fighter and he thought he could carry it over into the priesthood. God established a boundary there. So you're the king. You're not the priest. No, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. Ah, oh, you done messed up now, because there's only one king who's a king and a priest, and it ain't you. Are you guys with me? So we're going to learn all this as we deal with the monarchy in the scriptures, because you and I are under a theo-monarchical system, if we're truly subjects of Christ. That brother came to discover that he had distracted himself with studies. He had got 3 doctorates in theology. 3. And was still lost. And now he's warning people. He's warning people. Just like Jesus warned Nicodemus. And so one could be distracted. So to finalize this, and now I'll open the floor for a few questions if you have them, is that what we want to be able to work through, and we'll work through this a little bit more next time. Oh, by the way, there will not be a Friday Bible study next week, so you guys marked it out, and you can tell your friends who plan on showing up next week who didn't show up tonight, because they're going to show up next week. They're not coming tonight, but they'll be here next week. Let them know we're off just next Friday. Just next Friday, no other time, okay? Just next Friday, and we'll come on back subsequent to that. And what we'll do is we'll get into this a little bit more as we work through the whole concept of the kingdom of God. Any questions? Anybody got any questions right here? I need some runners. I need 2-3 runners so we can get it done. Question on that side, question on this side. We got 2 right here. Anybody on that side? So one person. Anybody on that side? No questions, so we can work that through. All the way to the back, Rami. You can start, sister.
I had this.
You got to put it to your mouth.
I had this question last week after you.
But you got to put it to your mouth because I can't hear you.
After the service, after the Bible study last week, and this week it has come again after what you just said. So how does one know that they're out of the kingdom? And when, even if it's, when is it or is it ever appropriate for any of us to even presume to know that someone is out of the kingdom, and can we call them out to that since we each have our own election to make sure of?
Yeah. This is a very profound question and it's important to get. Let's see if I can tighten it up. Can we know that ourselves or other people are out of the kingdom? And the answer is yes, relatively speaking. Don't be too bold. Relatively speaking, you can know. Because earlier when I shared with you that there are codes of ethics and acceptable lifestyles that affirm the conduct of believers, do you know that the Bible explicitly tells us that there are certain things that if they are practiced, you are clearly not in the kingdom? You are clearly not in the kingdom. You are clearly not in the kingdom according to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. You are clearly not in the kingdom according to 1 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 5, 17 through 19. You are clearly not in the kingdom according to Colossians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. You are clearly not in the kingdom according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through about 13 or 14. Now watch this. You are clearly not in the kingdom according to Revelation 21, the last 3 verses, and Revelation chapter 22, the last 6 or 7 verses. Let me share with you what they say. And quite interestingly, guess what they do? They use kingdom terminology. This is why this is so important. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, no whoremonger, no adulterer, no drunkard, no fornicator, no idolater, no practicing homosexual, no effeminate person shall enter into the kingdom of God. That's what the text says. You guys got that? Those are what we call expulsion principles. That's first. Pull it up. I want to make sure they get this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter, or Galatians chapter 5, you know what it says? Now the works of the flesh are these. The works of the flesh are these. And then it begins to categorize the works of the flesh, right? Hatred, envy, jealousy, witchcrafts. Evil surmising. Listen to this. Know ye not that the unrighteous, see that phrase unrighteous? This is why I said the token that constitutes the kingdom is what? Righteousness. The unrighteous. That term unrighteous means a practice of lifestyle that does not correspond with God's will. I want you to keep it simple. A practice of lifestyle that does not correspond with God's will. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be what? See, now, this too is a problem in a culture where because we live in a democracy, I'm going to talk about this next time, because we live in a democracy and not in a kingdom, we exercise authority like kings and we determine what's right and wrong. We create our own bylaws. And we establish our own covenant. So today, we can actually redefine right and wrong. Because we are in a democracy. Are you guys following me? So a democracy now operates according to the whim of the people, not the fixed, immutable, unchangeable dictates of a sovereign. This is the danger of Western Christianity, because the same principles work in your churches, where a plurality of opinions will reshape and redefine the laws of the church. And we have in our churches what are called representative republics, where we choose who we want to be in leadership to represent us. That's what a representative republic is. The people we send to Sacramento and to Washington represent us. Is that true? That is not a biblical government. And because this happens in our culture, you and I are so comfortable with that kind of authority that we actually can bring God's word into judgment, because we're not used to receiving authority from the top down. Am I making some sense? And so the church has changed the rules all through the Bible, has it not? Just changed all the rules. So much so, you know what our churches are saying? That's Pastor Jesse's opinion. That's her opinion, exactly. Because it's a democracy that's functioning and not subject to the kingdom, where his edict and rule is law and you and I are to just submit to it, even though it's explicitly laid out. Is it explicitly laid out?
Yes.
And we argue with them and we say, how has it been right for 2,000 years and now it's wrong? But I'm just saying, this is the problem with having an incongruent secular form of government that militates against a biblical theomonarchical model. And this same secular egalitarian representative republican system is what infiltrates your home and breaks up the family, because the wives and the husbands are not operating out of kingdom principles, and they're at odds. And then the children also will embrace what the secular culture is bringing into them, where the children have now a level of autonomy where they can oppose their parents. Is that true? How many of you guys heard my Monday program? A few of you did. Okay, 50%. Not this week, the week before, when Brandon called in. Did you hear how Brandon said he can do whatever he wants to, and whatever he wants to does not infringe upon his values? Because our present-day culture says you can live like hell and still consider yourself a good person. Now, you know Brandon is an open, practicing homosexual, and he boasted in all of his lovers. And he told me, as he told the audience, it doesn't matter what we do, that does not constitute our value. Our value is totally predicated upon our own self-perception, he says. Now, when you come into the Bible with that kind of construct, you're militating against biblical truth. Does it make sense that I can live like hell and call myself a good person? Does that follow? You see the challenges you have in our present cultural system? So you see what it says, right? The other texts I gave you say exactly the same thing. They all say the same thing. That's like seven witnesses. They all say the same thing. So that's how you can know. And then 1 John chapter 3 tells us, beloved, it's clearly manifested those who are of God. He that doeth righteousness is of God. He that does not do righteousness is not of God, but of the devil, like Cain was, who was a murderer and for envy killed his brother. So do you see how the apostles, who are the ambassadors of the kingdom, laid out the ethic of the kingdom and told us that our conduct is based upon faith, it's rooted in love, and it's manifested by good works. Do you guys hear that? It's based upon faith, rooted in love, and manifested in what? Good works. Isn't that how Jesus talked? Right. So it's so very important. Now, what I'm doing with you is I'm helping keep your Bible relevant. Because when you have these fragmented worldviews, you got to tear a whole bunch of your Bible apart. Like you just can't read it through because there's stuff in there that your brain won't allow you to receive it if you're operating out of a secular worldview. Next question. So hold on. Let me answer one more thing about Bonnie's statement to show you how our present culture has so infiltrated the church. How many of you guys know what excommunication is? How many of you guys have ever been in a church where they excommunicated people? There you go. Very few. Do you know why? Because they don't operate out of a monarchical kingdom covenant system, because they're in it for numbers and not for quality. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I love the way Mr. Campbell put it. He's a pastor on the other side of the bay. He said, long ago, I stopped counting heads, stopped counting sheep. Because, see, that's the idol that Mr. Spurgeon said dominates our culture. You must be a good church because you got a big church. Nothing could be further from the truth. He says, I stopped counting heads, stopped counting sheep, and I started weighing sheep. Is that good? I started weighing them, seeing if they're solid. Because that's all that matters. Are they growing? Are they his? Are they maturing? God can do a lot with a little. But the Bible talks about excommunicating people whose behavior is such that it threatens, watch this now, the culture of the kingdom. Is that true? Is that what it talks about? You're going to see that as we go through the Davidic kingdom motif. People will be excommunicated out of the kingdom because of their behavior. And all of the New Testament really is built on that Old Testament paradigm. Are you guys hearing me? All of the New Testament is built on that Old Testament. That's why we can read back into the Old Testament, New Testament framework and see how the church operates on a monarchical system with David as king. David being a type of whom? Next question. Who had the next question?
Hi, Pastor. Thank you very much for this study. It is something that the framework definitely gives us an outline to be able to go down and dig deeper into this subject, because I think, it, as you pointed out, it's something that, we need to really take a look at. And
the reason we're not more obedient is because we don't see the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. So, question, did we answer when was it announced? Would mm-hmm. we say he announced his kingdom before?
When was it announced?
I could say Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1.
New Testament.
New Testament, I would say Matthew's 4:17.
Actually, earlier than that.
Okay.
Who was the forerunner?
Okay.
Right, that would be Matthew 3:2. And I raised that question because this is what I wanted to bring home. I want you guys to get this. They started with the concept of the kingdom. John the Baptist said the kingdom's at hand. And the reason why he said it was at hand is because God had revealed to him that Messiah was already there. He had not simply shown him who Messiah was. So John's whole ministry of getting people to repent and be baptized as if they were lost, hell-bound sinners, though they were Jews, was a radical ministry of a denial that you are in the kingdom because of circumcision or blood relations to Abraham or good works. And John knew that the kingdom was present in power because of how many people repented of their sins and came to the water waiting for Jesus. If the Spirit of God had not moved to bring those people to repentance and faith in the coming Christ, John could not have said in Matthew 3:2, the kingdom of God has perfectly come. And then when the Master came, his first words coming out of the wilderness was what? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And we get a chance when we come back, to work through these critical texts that underscore the presence and the power and the formation of the kingdom of God, so that you and I can know why it is that God calls us to such a serious walk with him. The next question. Got to put it to your mouth, brother.
So in the Christianity of my generation, I would say, there it seems like there's a popular attitude towards discipleship where it's an end in itself instead of a means to an end, mm-hmm. and resulting in us defaulting to moralizing Christianity and just defaulting to moralism instead of the gospel, and not allowing our lives to be a platform to where the gospel can be received by the people around us. And I was wondering, how do you reconcile that? Because a lot of what I'm seeing is it's like Christian self-help, and it's not,
it's totally Christian self-help.
Yeah, and it's not, there's no, like, how do you reconcile that to people who don't?
Yes, very, very, very good question, Patrick. First and foremost, as we were dealing with the entry doctrine, entrance into, and then occupancy of the kingdom, right? And then finally, totally what? Apprehending the kingdom, right? Okay, so this one here has to be a critical point of doctrine. What does it mean to come enter into the kingdom of God? You have to believe the what? The gospel. So the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel have to be clearly developed and clearly elucidated for men and women to even know that they have a right now to contemplate what it means to be Christ's disciples. So in a group of people where the gospel is diminished or distorted or denied, you have no key in. You have no key into the kingdom where Christ is not preached. You are on the outside of the kingdom doing moralism to get right with God. The other thing I'll tell you too is we, that's you and me, see the word we? It's French too, right? We don't make disciples. Christ does. You get that? Christ says. So when he told his apostles, who had the unique privilege of being with him personally, with the exception of the apostle Paul, who actually also was with him in his post-resurrected state, those men had the Lord Jesus as their personal mentor. They were then able to transfer his message to others that they might become disciples of Christ. We are all to be disciples of Christ. The moment you are my disciple, you just threw the key away. You're never going to heaven. The moment you are the Apostle Paul's disciple, you may not make heaven. The only way you're going to make heaven is to be a disciple of Christ. Now, what that means is the form of theological communication to which then faithful preachers are committed is a communication of theological truth that the Spirit of God uses to actually disciple you into the image of Christ. Did you guys hear what I just stated? The form of theological communication to which faithful preachers are committed is the kind of teaching by which the Spirit of God now is able to transform you into the image of Christ, so that all we can be as teachers or pastors or our elders are examples to you of what we should be in terms of disciples of Christ. But your job is to look to Christ and to walk with Christ and to actually be conformed to his image. It really is facilitating the ministry of the Spirit of God in conforming a person to Christ. Now watch this. Watch this. The reason why we have so many denominations is because of a failure to understand the stewardship of the Spirit of God in conforming people to Christ through the sufficiency of the gospel. I'm just telling you how that is. So what I hear people frequently saying is because of their failure to understand the comprehensive nature of the gospel. So you already heard the gospel, already heard the gospel. Now what? What do you mean now what? The gospel is everything. It's the gospel that gets you in. It's the gospel that keeps you. It's the gospel that gets you to glory. The work of the Holy Ghost is to set you in front of Jesus Christ so that as you look to Christ, you are transformed into his image every day of your life. Now, the way that's going to fall out are the reciprocal relationship dynamics of obedience to Christ. But it's the obedience of what? Faith, working by love. Right? based upon his lordship. Is that true? Right. And this is what's missing in our churches too. All right. Did we have one more question? Was that it? Two our questions? Okay. Michael, you got it to your mouth. You're the
last. Yes, sir. I have a question. Pastor, can you explain practically explain how we make our calling and election sure? I don't know if I'm framing that question correctly, but
The fundamentals of the gospel has to do with sustaining what you started. So what Paul said to the church at Colossae, who was deceived by Gnosticism, where they were bringing in another Jesus, he said, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in him. That's how you make your calling and election sure. There's going to be a tension between constantly being reminded of the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ throughout the totality of the Bible as we teach a Christocentric hermeneutic, right? Like, you guys know at Grace, you're going to be taught Christ. You know that. We want to be guilty of talking about Christ too much. Right? It's important for you to get this. We want to be guilty of claiming that Christ is the totality of God's biblical revelation. That as he is the Word made flesh, and you and I are constantly feeding on him, learning about him, that the work of the Spirit of God is shaping us into his image, and the outworking of that is our obedience to him. But if we move away from Christ, we cannot do anything but get into moralism. And at that point, you are building a system of works by which now you are crumbling a foundation of faith, and you're basing your eternity on what you do versus what he did. Now watch this. When you have the gospel right, what you do does not threaten who you are. It only affirms it. Where people struggle with, well, you know, I'm afraid that if I do too much for Jesus, let me help you. You can never do too much for Jesus. You can never do too much for Jesus. You just can't. I love it. I love where we are. We're on the precipice of some real deep apprehension and comprehension of the simple teachings of Scripture. I love the way our master taught. He taught occupancy of the kingdom and entrance into the final state way more than he taught entrance in, because he was talking to religious people who presumed they were already in. So what he was saying to them is, you better make your calling and let you sure. Is your foundation right? Is your motive right? Do you understand that the end game is based upon your motive and your foundation? I.e. the rich young ruler, right? So Christ would use all these parables that would really underscore how we respond to the gospel. And again, the reason why we have all these denominations is because every one of them are fundamentally saying the gospel's not enough. What kind of Christian are you, sir? Well, I'm a Christian. No, I'm talking about like, what kind of Christian are you? Well, I'm a Christian. Like, it's like asking me, what kind of human being am I? I'm a human. I'm a Christian. Now ask me what a Christian is. It's a person who believes wholeheartedly in who Christ is. And in what Christ did for him. Are you guys hearing me? Anything else added to that will exclude me from the kingdom. Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist, Episcopalian, Catholic, MAE, AME, FMA, MIA. So when folks are on their deathbed and they call me to come help them cross over, I don't care what church you went to. Church is not going to help that brother or sister through that door. We're getting ready to go through a door now. This is a serious door, right? This is the door. This is it, right? Reality is about to set in. An apprehension or not of the kingdom is about to set in. Is that true? Guess what we do? We strip down butt naked. I hope the metaphor doesn't bother you. I get people right down to one thing. Christ alone. Are you Catholic? Christ alone. No praetornotters, no Hail Marys, no holy water. Christ. Are you Pentecostal? No tithing. No speaking in tongues. None of that. Christ alone. Christ alone. Are you Baptist? Don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in your primitive brethren. Christ alone. That's all you got. Pastor, how can you affirm that? The thief on the cross. When you're laying there about to cross into glory, you're nothing but a thief. Having lived all your life still in God's glory, and in God's mercy, he has allowed the Savior to be right next to you like he was to those other two thieves, because he ever lives to make intercession for us, and he's able to save to the uttermost that those that come to him by faith right where they are. If God puts you in the hospital room and you know the true gospel, Christ is right there. And if Christ wants to, he can open that thief's eyes and show him his glory. And that thief will admit, this man has done nothing wrong. I'm the sinner. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. That's the way that goes. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? So when your mom is sitting there and she wants you to bring out the book of the Pearl of Great Price, don't do it. Only Jesus, the narrow way. See, even entering in is a tribulation. They call, and as I'm going, all of your religious hucksters are beating me to the hospital room with the water and the rosary beads and the dust and the smoke and the incense. You guys understand? They're all there. I'm like, man, this is Halloween. It's amazing how the devil, from the womb to the tomb, wants to send you to hell. From the womb to the tomb. And he will intercept and push everybody out and distract that soul from Jesus alone. For which our master said, here's another one. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the radical take it by force. There it is again. You guys understand that? There it is again. How much do you believe in the saving of the soul? How radical are you going to be about Christ? See what I'm saying? This is why this subject is so critical. Because there's a whole lot of people that, like the Pharisees. Do you know the Pharisees were asked by the three wise men where Jesus was when he was born? But they were too lazy to go with him to the King of Glory's house. That's how a whole bunch of Christians are. They'll tell you where he is, but too lazy to go see him for themselves. These are the ones of whom Jesus says they will not enter in. Harlots, tax collectors, dope fiends, real bona fide sinners will enter in faster than religious folks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to share this study. Bless my brothers and sisters. Bless our time tomorrow as we yield thanksgiving for the life of Brother Ed and bless his family with peace and joy, and give us great cooperation as we do it as a testimony to your loving goodness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.